Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
My family doesn't get out to the movies very often. We have a family of six, so you can imagine it's tough enough just finding a time when all six of us are free to do something together for a couple hours. That's a bit of a challenge. That's not even counting the cost of the tickets, right? Because going to the movies, like, you almost have to take out a second mortgage sometimes. So you can bet that when we all get together to go see a movie, it's something we really want to see, and we've planned it out in advance. Now, I don't know how my family really feels about this, but I think I'm kind of a challenge to go to the movies with. Because we'll be sitting there in the theater, and the action will really be reaching a fever pitch. And maybe the heroes are on the verge of mortal danger, or the villains are about to win, and everybody's on the edge of their seats, and I'm just sitting back popping popcorn saying, hey, just wait, it's going to be okay. Oh, get ready for what's about to happen. You know, and how do you know this? That's because every time we go to the movie, I've probably already read about a dozen reviews for the film before we even get there. And there's two types of reviews. There's the kind that work very hard not to give away anything about the plot, which to me, why even bother reading the review? And then there's the kind that are full of what are called spoilers. You know what a spoiler is, right? A spoiler is a description of the actual plot in the movie. They tell you precisely what's going to happen. And many people hate spoilers. They want to be surprised. Me, I could care less if I know in advance what's getting ready to happen. I just like to see how it's all going to play out on the screen. So it really doesn't bother me. I like to know what's going to happen in a movie. When it comes to what God is doing and what God is planning for the human race, the book of Revelation is full of spoilers. Some of these spoilers are described in very symbolic, mysterious language. They're hard to figure out. But they still give us the gist of what God is intending to do in terms of the future of the human race. Now, if you want to be surprised about how the story of humanity ends, you probably will not appreciate this message this morning very much. On the other hand, what I find is that most people really do kind of want to know what's going to happen. A lot of us feel a lot of anxiety about how things are playing out in the world and where things are headed. So what follows, I got to warn you, spoiler alert. Because what we're going to look at this morning contains some spoilers about God's story, about where God is taking the human race. Last week, we began our examination of this book. We noted that if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, first of all, you have to take into account the type of literature it is. And just to, in case you missed it or you need a refresher very quickly, first of all, Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. That's an ancient genre of literature, primarily a Jewish genre, that describes earthly events from God's perspective, using highly symbolic language, with a focus or an emphasis on God's intended outcome. Revelation is also what we call prophetic. In other words, it is a message from God intended to warn his people and encourage his people during a time of crisis. And then Revelation is also a letter. It was addressed to real people facing real circumstances in real time. But even though this message was directed towards seven churches in what's now Turkey 2,000 years ago, it still speaks to us today because we are fighting a lot of the same battles. We're encountering a lot of the same stresses, a lot of the same anxieties. And so what God sent to them then still speaks to us today. We also saw last week how a lot of the Old Testament themes regarding the end and a lot of the Old Testament symbols are actually present in the book of Revelation. They play important roles in the book of Revelation. If you really want to understand this book, you have to go back to the Old Testament. That was the intent. I still get tickled that some guys are running around today saying Christians don't need to bother with the Old Testament. You'll never understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. Because John wanted his readers to go back and say, where have I read that before? Where have I heard that before? And to go back to the Old Testament to get a clue as to the meaning of the symbol he is using. And we traced some of those out last week. Namely, we traced out there's this theme from the Old Testament of a rebellious humanity how as a human race, we have turned our backs on our Creator. We've tried to set ourselves up as our own gods. And so we've lived as this rebellious humanity, ungodly, unrighteous in God's sight. And that has separated us from God. We also saw how there's a theme that comes from the Old Testament about this redoubtable tribulation. This period that because of the sin and the corruption in our lives, that we are headed to a time of crisis in the world where that brokenness is going to come to a head, and it's going to be an existential threat to the human race. We've seen how one of the oldest themes in the Old Testament is the promise of a coming Redeemer. How right there from Genesis chapter 3 on, God promised to send someone who would deal with our sin problem, who would rescue us, who would redeem us. And how in the New Testament we find out that person is Jesus. We saw the theme of the remnant of the faithful, how one day this Redeemer is going to gather together those who have responded to his call, and he's going to hold tightly to them. If they hold tightly to him, he's going to hold tightly to them and bring them out of this tribulation. And we saw how this faithful, this remnant, is going to be part of a reconstituted covenant. It would be different than the external covenant that's represented in the law of Moses that God gave the Jews, but this would be a covenant that's internal, that's written on the hearts of the faithful. And it would include just Jews, but also people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, anyone who would respond in faith to the Redeemer. And that's where we left off last week. So today we're going to pick up, we got a couple more of those Old Testament themes we need to look at that are represented here in the book of Revelation. And we're also going to pay some attention to God's intended outcome for the story. So the remaining themes from the book of Revelation that we didn't cover last week. One, and this is a big one, a final reckoning. A final reckoning. The Old Testament prophets described how one day God would draw the nations together to stand before him for a final reckoning. One of the places we see this most clearly is in Joel chapter 2, who was about 700 years or so before Jesus. And Joel talks about the valley of decision where God would gather the nations. A few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus described this in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus told the story about the final judgment, talking about the goats and the sheep. And the sheep were the righteous, and they would be set on one side, and the goats were the ungodly, the unrighteous. They would be set on the other. Well, here in Revelation chapter 14, John describes this final judgment as the reaping of a harvest. In chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." And that image there of the son of man, that's the Lamb. That's the Redeemer. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. "One like a son of man, having the golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That is a lot of grape juice. This overall metaphor, I don't know if you realize this, is actually borrowed directly from Joel chapter 3, about 700 years before Jesus. In Joel chapter 3, Joel describes judgment of the ungodly nations. In Joel chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he writes this: "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes of multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That decision he's talking about there are not people getting together to decide if they're going to follow the Lord or not. It's God's decision against a guilty human race. It's judgment. In Revelation, the wheat, the first sequence there that's described, represents the righteous, who have been faithful to the Lamb, faithful to Jesus. And the grapes represent the wrath of God poured out on the ungodly, those who have rejected God and resisted the Lamb, who have turned their backs on God's invitation to come and to be redeemed. In the Old Testament, the treading of grapes a lot of times was a symbol of God's judgment. It's used as a metaphor for God's judgment. For example, in Lamentations 1, verse 15, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, looking at the destruction that lay all around him when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians as part of God's judgment for their unfaithfulness. And he looks at all the rubble and he says, "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." So that image there of treading in the winepress, that's an image of judgment. In Isaiah writing about 120 or so years before Jeremiah, Isaiah 63 verses 1 and 4, he writes, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mightily to save." So he describes this figure who's approaching in all his glory like a victorious warrior. He's talking there about the Redeemer. He's looking ahead and seeing this Savior coming. And he says, "Well, why are you coming?" And he goes on to say, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And here comes the answer back from the Redeemer. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." So again, there's the image there of judgment through this metaphor of the winepress and the grapes being trodden. It's also kind of interesting to note that when the Lamb does appear, when Jesus does appear in the story of Revelation, coming in all of his glory, his garments are stained in blood. But it's not the blood of those whom he is judging. It's his own blood that he shed for the sake of his righteous ones. In Revelation, the treading of the grapes in chapter 14 represents the pouring out of God's righteous wrath against anyone who has rejected the Redeemer. And if that makes you uncomfortable, if you say, "Well, why would God do that? Why would God just give everybody a pass?" An illustration I use often that helps me with this is simply this. Imagine you're in a dark room and you light a candle. What happens to the darkness? It's dispelled, right? Darkness cannot exist in the presence of light. So ask yourself this: when God shows up on the scene, what happens to that which is ungodly? It's the same thing. It's not that God's being arbitrary or mean or cruel. Ungodliness cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. And so when God comes to earth, the ungodly is dispelled, it's destroyed. God pours out his wrath upon that which is ungodly and unrighteous. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, John describes this a little different way. He describes the final reckoning in a court setting. He imagines a throne with everybody standing before the judge, having to give an account, and the accounts are opened. The book of life is open to see if people's names are listed in that, and they're judged by their deeds. Every individual who's ever lived finds himself standing before this judge. We're going to get a little more into that in just a moment. So set that one aside for a second. But we have this idea, this theme that comes from the Old Testament, is present in the book of Revelation about this final reckoning. There's also a theme that's not quite as developed in the Old Testament, but it was really big in the day of Jesus in the first century, was this idea of the resurrection of the dead. In Revelation chapter 20, if you want to jump up there for a second, verses 4 through 6, John says, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is a difficult passage to interpret, and Christians of good conscience can disagree over exactly what the details mean. but we can still agree on the main point. This is the only place in the Bible where this thousand-year reign on earth is mentioned. The rest of the Bible seems to suggest that when Jesus returns, he rules on earth from that point forward. This passage suggests there's a little more to it than that. What I think really doesn't matter. If you want to know sometime, buy me a cup of coffee, we'll sit and talk about it. But the important thing, either way, the consistent point, whichever one of those views you take, is that Jesus literally will return, and Jesus literally will rule, and the dead literally will be raised. This idea that we're going to spend eternity as disembodied souls floating around on a cloud, that is not biblical. That borrows more from Greek paganism and Eastern mysticism than it does from the scriptures. Historically, one of the things that set both Christians and Jews apart in the first century from everybody else was our belief that in the end, the dead would be physically resurrected, that we would be brought back to life on this earth. That was a hot topic of discussion in Judaism in the first century. And you remember the debate between the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. Pharisees and Sadducees. And so Jesus waded into that debate, and Jesus fell in on the side of the Pharisees on that one, that yes, there is going to be a literal resurrection of the dead. Now, if you think that's kind of crazy, if you say, well, it's a whole lot easier to believe we're just going to float around in the heavens forever, let me put this before you. We believe something even crazier than that. We believe one man has already come back to life. In fact, that's the whole basis for our faith. The resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate that here in just a few weeks when we celebrate Easter. Because if Jesus did not come out of that tomb, then nothing else matters. That's the thing that makes our faith meaningful. Jesus has conquered death, and he offers the same promise of victory to everyone who believes in him. So we believe in a man who's been physically and literally resurrected from the dead. And we believe that one day we're going to join him. And then there's the idea, a theme of a renewed kingdom that comes from the Old Testament. Not only a resurrection, but a renewed kingdom. Going back to Revelation chapter 11, I know we're jumping back and forth on here a little bit, but I'm trying to present these in the same way we looked at them when we looked at the Old Testament a few weeks ago. Starting at verse 15 in chapter 11. There's several places where this idea of the kingdom comes up, but this is one of the most clear. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And the nations were enraged. That's by way of a reference to the Psalms. "The nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open, which is in the heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So we have this image here of the kingdom of God being reasserted. And if you go on and you read that, it's really reasserted in Jesus' victory at his cross and at his tomb. That he begins to reign from that point on. All that's left is for that reign to be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. You jump to chapter 20, verse 4 again. We just read this verse. And we saw the picture of the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. And they go on to say in the last line, "And they came to life and did what with Christ? Reigned with Christ." So not only is this kingdom of God reasserted, God's rule and authority recognized on this earth just as it is in heaven, but those who have put their faith in the Redeemer will share in that reign. And that's one of the great promises of Scripture. And then finally, the last theme that's mentioned from the Old Testament is a restoration of creation. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John says, "I saw," and this is all taking place after the Redeemer returns to earth. Chapter 21, verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now that point's important there, In Jewish thought, the sea represented chaos. Think about it. If you've ever been out in the ocean, you've seen how the waves are just constantly in motion. So to the ancient Hebrews, that ocean represented chaos. And so in the new world, there will be no chaos. God will be in perfect control. There's no longer any sea. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The claim of the Bible is not that one day God's going to destroy the world and we'll just spend the rest of eternity floating around in space or in the heavens or something like that. The promise of the scriptures from the Old Testament on is that one day God will recreate the earth and reverse the effects of sin and death and corruption. That all the things we look at about this creation and we say, why is it like that? Why is there so much pain and suffering and injustice? And why do people do such horrible things to each other? One day God's going to reverse that. He's going to remove it. He's going to restore the factory settings. How many of you know your computer freaks up, you just restart, right? Reboot. One day God's going to reboot creation. And that's what we have to look forward to. The world as God intended it to be. Not all this garbage that we have to put up with now. Revelation focuses our attention on the final outcome of God's plan for history. Now, real quick, the way Revelation is laid out, the first three chapters deal with these seven churches, these messages specifically to seven churches. Chapters 4 and 5 shift the scene to heaven, where we start to see things from God's point of view, and we realize that God's got a plan. He has the scroll. The only one worthy to open that scroll was the Lamb, the Redeemer. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 19, the first part of chapter 19, we have this description of everything that's happened from the time Jesus came until he comes back. And that's the part that gets really, really in the weeds in terms of how to interpret it. And that's why I haven't spent a whole lot of time in that. But chapters 19 through the end of the book reveal God's final plan, God's end game. And here it is. Let's walk through this. This is where God's taking us. Starting in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus will return in glory. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white throne, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now imagine this picture of Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Why does he have many diadems? Because he is all authority at that point. Many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And remember, I said that's his blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, John wrote a gospel. He opened his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And later in verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. So here's the Word. If you read John's gospel, you'd recognize that. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So here come the good guys in the white hats, the heavenly armies. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. So who is it that has the authority to judge? It's the Word. It's the Son. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus returns, it's not going to be like the first time he came. He's not going to sneak in through the back door in a tiny insignificant village wrapped in swaddling clothes, a helpless baby. But when he returns, he's going to come as the victorious king. And everybody's going to know it. Because Jesus says it's going to be like lightning from one end of the sky to the other. I don't know how many of you were out about 10 o'clock last night when that lightning was coming through here, lighting everything up. When Jesus returns, There's not going to be any missing it. He will come in all of his glory. And when he returns, the forces of evil will be overthrown. How many of you are just waiting for the day when evil is overthrown? Well, look at verse 17 here in chapter 19. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which flew in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So here we have all the nations. Remember, the beast represents any nation that tries to set itself up as God. But there's ultimately going to be an ultimate expression of that, to try to replace God and to demand your total allegiance. Instead of giving your worship to the one true God, you're going to have to worship the state and what it wants to do. So anytime you see a government try to set itself up as God, run the other way, right? But that system, that beast, is going to be called into account and going to be overthrown. That represents all the evil, all the ungodliness in the world, every instinct and rebellious tendency we have. One day it's going to be overthrown before Jesus, the righteous king. Not only will the forces of evil be overthrown, Satan, the great instigator, who you remember, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of the story, who was it that got this ball kicked off by coming to the first man and woman and saying, "Hey, wouldn't you like to be God?" It was Satan, the serpent. Well, he's got his end of the story too. In chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Again, that's something borrowed from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember, Jesus talked about this like a great big smoldering garbage dump. You know, we hear people today talk about the ash, or the garbage heap of history. Well, there really is one. God's got the keys. And there's going to be a day when Satan and all who followed him will be cast into that fiery lake. That will be their prison. He will be neutralized, no longer able to cause mischief in this world. Human beings will stand before God for judgment. We've already talked about that, but in chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I mean, we heard that phrase before. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection, over whom the second death has no power. The second death is that final spiritual death, that eternal consignment to this prison that was created for Satan, this lake of fire. It wasn't made for people like you and me. But guess what? Apart from the Redeemer, that is our fate. Because when we rebel against God, we cut ourselves off from the one who gives us life, and we pledge our allegiance, whether we realize it or not, to Satan. And so everything that belongs to Satan goes into the pit. But those who belong to Jesus will share in his final victory. Going back to chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. We read this a minute ago, but let me read it again. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." He's talking here about the faithful, those who have accepted his offer of redemption through faith. His dwelling will be with them, and theirs with him for eternity. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Amen. That's the promise of the book of Revelation. If we are looking forward in faith to Jesus, we will share in his eternal victory. So now that you've seen where the story is headed, the question you must face is this: what are you going to do about it? If you're a follower of Jesus, your answer should include three elements. Here they are. One, live faithfully. We demonstrate the reality of our faith when we hold fast to Jesus despite the circumstances and despite the cost. Remember, in the book of Revelation, in fact, in the Gospels, it's those who persevere in their faith that the promises of this book pertain to. Living faithfully also means resting in the assurance that no matter how bad things get, God is still in control. God has a plan. It's like me in the movie theater. You know, instead of being on the edge of your seat when all this begins to unwind, you can sit back and say, enjoy the show. I know where this picture's headed. I know what's getting ready to happen. When others see you living faithfully, even in the face of opposition, what happens? Their attention is drawn to the object of your faith, Jesus. And he's glorified in you and in your perseverance. So live faithfully. Also, live expectantly. The first Christians lived as if they expected Jesus to come back at any time. In chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." They expected Jesus to come back any moment. But with the passage of time, a lot of believers tend to lose that sense of expectation. And with it, we lose a sense of urgency about the mission Jesus has charged us with. We're here to be ambassadors of Christ, folks. If you claim to belong to Jesus, you are his ambassador to the rest of the world. And when we think we have a lot of time to carry out that mission, our tendency is to procrastinate. I'm not going to tell them which one of my kids it was, but a couple weeks ago, I told my kids on a Sunday night, take the trash can from the bottom of the hill, bottom of the driveway, up to the road. Because our trash man runs about 5 o'clock Monday morning. So we always make sure we bring it up on Sunday night. I told this person 3 times. I'll do it later. I'll get it. So I get the next morning, can't steal at the bottom of the hill. Trash man's already gone. Forgiveness has been issued. But folks, how many people are going to miss the return of the Redeemer because you and I kept putting off telling them that he was coming? Live expectantly. When we think we have a lot of time, the tendency is to procrastinate. But when we think time is short, we feel an urgency to make the mission a priority. Which leads me to this point. Not only live faithfully and live expectantly, live evangelistically. Jesus' last words to his followers before he left this world was, "Go make disciples." That's it. Most important thing he told us, go make disciples. Every one of us regularly interacts with people who don't know Jesus. Are we making the most of those opportunities to point them in his direction? At the very least, invite them to come to church where they can hear Jesus proclaimed. You have a golden opportunity next Sunday. We have an event designed to bring in people next Sunday when Jimmy Seitz, our speaker from the Fish Fry, is going to stay and he's going to preach in this service. We're calling it Camo Sunday. We're going to be a little more laid back. They don't have any excuse to say, "Well, I don't have anything to wear to church," because everybody in Saudi Daisy's got camo. Or if you don't, you ought to. But even if you don't, come on. We do have a clothing policy here at New Salem. Just wear some. Come as you are. Bring them next Sunday. That's the least we can do. Invite them to come to the Easter program on the 7th when our choir is going to be presenting their program. Invite them to come back on Easter Sunday. But invite them to come at the very least. Ideally, though, go beyond that and don't just invite them to church, but invite them to Jesus. Don't use the excuse, "I don't know how to tell people about Jesus." Okay, because trust me, if you're really walking with Jesus, if he's really in your heart, he's going to find a way to be on your lips. Okay? And people today are not interested in canned sales pitches. Now, I could teach you a few. If you really want me to, I can do that. But people today, they see through stuff like that. They don't want the canned pitch. They want to see something real, something authentic, something that's lived. So here's what you do. You just talk about what Jesus has done in your life and what he's doing in your life. And then trust him to take care of the rest. You give your testimony. It's like they said, they overcome by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. If we truly believe that Jesus is coming back and that every one of us will have to give an account before a holy God, and we truly care about the people around us, then why aren't we sharing Jesus more regularly and with more urgency? Time's running out, people. And if that's what you're following Jesus, those are the three things, that's the three ways that you prepare. So what if you're not a follower of Jesus? Because I guarantee you there's at least one person today here who's not. If you have never made a conscious decision to surrender your life to Jesus in faith and to follow him from that point on, then the Bible says you're still separated from God. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death, the book of Romans tells us. Now, according to John's gospel, Jesus himself put it this way. In John 3, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that expression there, born again, talks about that moment of deciding to put your faith in Jesus and inviting him to come in and take control of your life. Putting your faith on him and resting on him. And Jesus also said just a few verses later in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. Okay, when that final judgment comes and your faith is in Jesus, guess what? Your sentence has already been taken care of. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those are the words from Jesus' mouth himself. So if you haven't believed in him, you haven't, and that doesn't mean just believing facts about him. That means you're leaning on him. You're putting your weight on him. You're saying, yes, Jesus, I'm declaring my allegiance to you and I am following you in faith. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you've hitched your wagon to Jesus and you're following wherever he leads in faith. Jesus says, if you haven't done that, then you're already condemned. In that case, you'd be included in John's warning about the final judgment in Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, here's the thing, folks. God does not want that to happen. Amen. Which is why he sent Jesus in the world to begin with. Yes. Going back to John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without Jesus, you're spiritually drowning. Like a lifeguard, God is holding out Jesus to you as the means of rescue. Now, if a drowning man resists and rejects the efforts of the lifeguard, do we blame the lifeguard? Where do we put the blame in that situation? It's on the person resisting and rejecting. God's doing everything he can to bring you home. But if you keep holding him at arm's length, then it's on you. You can't shake your fist in God's face and blame him for that. Put your faith in Jesus today. Don't walk out of here without bowing the knee before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and calling on his name in faith so that when he returns, you will be ready to greet him.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.